Good evening to each of you. You will find our study tonight in Proverbs chapter 23. The devastation of addiction. A couple things need to be said to preface everything else. You can't be unaware of the fact that in our region, all the way across the state, but particularly those of our concern here in Armstrong County and the regions nearby, much has been made of by many people in different areas of public service about the need for attention given to the opioid epidemic, as they call it. And we have a heart for that. And I've got to say, run out right to the end of the message. We're going to do this in a couple of segments, but the end of the message that should be conveyed to family members and friends and neighbors that are struggling with some kind of an addiction tonight, that there is hope. Really, there is hope. I'd like to lay that out before you tonight, but also to have you understand that the focus on the opioids is but a narrow consideration of an underlying problem. And we want to do that in segments to get right to the basic root of it. Many years ago, a new evangelical author by the name of Francis Schaeffer wrote a book, and then there was a sequel to it. He wrote a book entitled, How Should We Then Live? His book, of course, in a historical narrative was couched in the societal upheaval of 40 or 50 years ago. And the very title of his book, which is a question, How Should We Then Live?, provokes the Christian thinker to reflect on what the Bible says. We begin with a bias, admittedly a bias, that there is not a problem in your life or in mine that the Bible does not address. There's nothing there. There's nothing new under the sun. It manifests maybe in different ways, to different degrees, severity-wise, but there is no problem that can face men and women of any generation but what the Bible does not speak to and provide counsel. So we start with that bias, and we say to you that with the answer to the question of how should we then live, it gives a very clear answer. And the only answer that really means anything. Remember I told you this morning that some people who put forth dogmatic answers to questions that are asked are viewed as impolite. Well, if that be the case, well then the Lord Jesus is very impolite. And of course that cannot be. But remember this, to respond to the question of how we should live, Jesus gave us a very clear direction when he was in the process of being lured away from divinity. At least the attempt was made to lure him, to seduce him into surrendering the high ground. And after he was finished with the devil in Matthew chapter 4, we are able to go back and we're able to look at some of the answers that he gave in response to the temptations that the devil put in front of him. And the one that stands out the most, that is most bearing on our message tonight, is that Jesus said that man should not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. And so to answer the question of how we should live, whether it's 40 years ago, 50 years ago, or today, the answer is still the same. Men ought to live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Now, we also know this to be true. Two points. In a broad, general sense, the prophet Isaiah, with regard to the word, says that the word of God will not, under any circumstances, return void. That which goes forth from the messenger, which may be a parent or a grandparent or a friend, a pastor, missionary, or a law enforcement officer. And after all, law enforcement officers are ministers of God, according to Romans chapter 13. And they are viewed as such by the Lord. But the word that is given forth will never return void. It will accomplish the purpose for which it was sent. And then we also note that when we narrow it from the broad general perspective, we also take note of what will be revealed in our studies in Thessalonians by and by, that the word of God now, effectually worketh in all them that believe. Okay? Now, it would be nice to be able to take a clear-cut, protected stand by saying that Christians never become addicts, but I got to tell you that that's not the case. But yet there's hope at the end of that. And the reason that there's hope is because Jesus said that there is. And there is some instruction that we will try to uncover tonight and then try to lay a reasonable scriptural foundation that you can, that you can latch onto and build as we place in segment after segment after segment. If our community has a problem, and it does have a problem, sin is a problem. Call it whatever, by whatever name you want, but every community has a sin problem. And in our particular area, the thing that is most being bantied about is the opioid thing. And so there's a number of things that we want to have you to understand is just how people just did not wake up one day and that begin. There was a recognizable, indisputable process that began in a person's life to bring them to the place where reason escapes them. No matter how good their intentions might be, they finally reach a point where physically and psychologically, they are not able in and of themselves to turn about. Therefore, there needs to be intentional intervention. And toward that end, I'd like, if it's possible to provide each of you with some food for thought and some tools to use when you encounter family members and friends, you must understand that there's no logical rationale. There's not any way that you can logically convince a person to give it up. There is not any way that you can use law enforcement to arrest the community out of its problem. When you consider that our little tiny jail up here at Armstrong is loaded primarily with people who are there for drug-related offenses, you can arrest people all day long, but that's not going to solve the problem. Now, unfortunately, whenever you have all these good-intentioned social agencies, as we do in our county and in the surrounding communities, as you might expect, the real solution to the long-term problem is always ignored. And, of course, that long-term solution is the Scripture. Nobody wants to talk about that for reasons that I laid out this morning, because when you have been born and bred on secular atheism or humanism, you arrive at a place in your life where God is not figured into the equation, and therefore nothing you as a Christian say concerning the Word is really something we need to hear. After all, and they made this quite clear in these community gatherings, the guest speakers that they invited all made it perfectly clear that judgmentalism is not something that we want to engage in. Not that anybody particularly does, but that was what, in my opinion, was a veiled way of saying this is nothing more than an uncontrollable disease from the beginning. It must be treated with science. It must be treated with medicines. And while all that has its place at a certain point in the going, the long-term solution, the lasting solution, is to be found here in the Scripture. So with that said, let me bow for prayer, and we will lay out the first segment of our messages on the devastation of addiction. Would you pray with me? Our dear Father and our God, we thank you for the opportunity to be together tonight. It is our desire, Lord, to be of service to you. And oftentimes, our contact with people isn't all so squeaky clean. And we would rather, dear Heavenly Father, to have it that only the upright and the up and outers and the respectable type people would be those who would frequent our church services. But the truth of the matter is that if we take our lead from our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, he compelled his servants to go into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in. And he did not qualify the types of people except to say that sinners need him. Sinners need a Savior. And we realize, dear Heavenly Father, that we are no better than the worst of the people in our community, except that we've been saved by grace and we are kept by your power. Yet we do know, dear Heavenly Father, and we are humbled by the fact we do know the exceeding sinfulness of sin in our own hearts. And so we are with a with a measured response are able to look clear-eyed at this particular subject with, again, a desire to honor you in the help that we provide when the opportunity presents. So, Lord, toward that end, help us tonight in our look into the Scriptures for Jesus' sake. Amen. Proverbs 23. I'd like to have you begin at the top of the chapter with me. Let me get my eyes back on focus here again. After you close them to pray, it takes a couple seconds to get them wound up again. Verse 1 says, "When thou sittest to eat with the ruler, consider diligently what is before thee." The counsel that I gave this the last Wednesday we were here is a scriptural counsel. And verse number 2 says, "Put a knife to your throat. If you be a man given to appetite." I want to focus on that just for a few minutes, the word appetite. Appetite. The word is nephesh, a Hebrew word, which indicates a breathing, living creature, which is to say that all living, breathing creatures have an appetite. God wired that in when He created us. He gave us appetite. Man has managed to pervert God-created appetites in the heart. So when we think about this matter of appetite, understand also that it suggests a craving for something. Now we all may joke and smile about the things that we crave from time to time. You know my favorite craving. I can't live without it. I gotta have it. I've measured it out and I know exactly, though I take it to excess, I know exactly what is the required amount that is useful for my survival. But put it on this level. If I asked you, each of you tonight, to hold your nose and keep your mouth closed and take no breath, hold out for as long as you possibly could. I don't ask that you do so to an extreme where you might fall over and faint. But if I were to ask you to just close off all of your air so that you could not breathe, how long do you think you could last? Anybody want to put forth 60 seconds? We're going to use her as a guinea pig, huh? She's got the youngest, most capable lungs in the room. Probably she could go 60 seconds. 2 minutes? 3 minutes? Whenever you are deprived of the air you need to survive, immediately the craving kicks in, and you must have it. If you ever are in a situation where, I guess the first experience that I had with this was in a tear gas chamber as a kid, where they wanted to provide an exposure. So they said, okay, you're going to learn how to use a mask real quick, and here's what you're going to do. When the whistle sounds, everybody ran into this building. They closed the doors, and they let the gas loose. And so the only way you can get air is if you put your gas mask on as quickly as possible so that you can get the filtration. Guys who were stumbling around could not get the thing on right, had it upside down, had it sideways, or couldn't get the seal around their face, struggled with to get their air. And so when finally the doors were burst open and everybody was free to escape, you ought to heard the... Everybody was getting as much air as they possibly could. So when we think about this notion of appetite, the craving, the word itself, nephesh, speaks of a breathing creature who requires the air to live. And so when you apply that to a person who has an appetite for something less necessary, it comes then to one who greedily desires something for their preservation as they would see it. Enter then the alcoholic or the druggie, or you pick the addiction. It refers to an inordinate desire. We might liken that by way of application to a coveting of sorts. A coveting. I have to have it. I believe I need to have it. If I don't get it, I'm going to die. So he says there, you consider diligently what is before you and put a knife to your throat if thou be a man given to appetite. Now think about this. When the writer here says put a knife to the throat, that's pretty severe, isn't it? That's rather extreme. What the allusion he's drawing to is, look, it would be better for you to cut your own throat than to go through what you will go through if you give in to your appetite. Now think about that for a minute. That's how serious, that's how devastating this leads up to when we talk about addiction. A person arrives at a place in life where they will do anything they can to survive. They will kill people to get the money to buy what they need. They will steal it. All kind of sordid things take place in order to keep the supply opened. Now, with that said, we come down to verse number 12. And we seek for instruction for a person who is given to appetite. Verse number 12. Apply thine heart unto instruction, and thine ears to the words of knowledge. Now the timing in verse 12 is critical. Verse number 12 isn't really going to be of any import to a person who's already hooked. They're not listening, nor do they wish to apply instruction. The instruction is a preventive. Instruction is something that is applied before a person gets out of hand. Okay? Now, there's a great effort being made in our county's public schools, where the Armstrong County and Indiana County Drug Coalition have arranged from time to time this theater group to come in to the public schools and put on true-to-life skits. Like, for, you put family A, B, and C together, and you put their kids all together, and the skit basically is a story about the beginning, the whole way to the ending of a family's journey into drug addiction. And the point is that if we can just deliver that to the young people at their earliest age, it will shock them into a place where they would never think about indulging. On the other hand, whenever it is suggested that what would be wrong by taking these kiddos on public school time and opening the scriptures with them and teaching them systematically and with pointed study out of the scripture to lay a foundation. You know, we do believe we have another bias. We're biased people. Christians are biased people, especially as it comes to the Word of God. I'm biased about what the nature of the power of God's Word. The scripture itself makes room for itself when it says it is more powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. So if I would like to prevent something from happening, I want to get the sharpest implement I possibly can in play to provide the hedge. But that's not an option. That is not an option. But we look at verse number 12, apply thine heart to instruction. The heart is the hedge that stands against addiction. The heart. If the heart can be had, if the heart can be laid hold of, then the hedge is erected. And you look down there at verse number 17. Let not thine heart envy sinners, but be thou in the fear of the Lord all the day. There's more counsel there. The counsel is this: be in the fear of the Lord all the day long. May I say that if a person grasps that truth, addiction, no matter what kind, is ever an issue. If I'm in the fear of God all day long, then one of the things I will not be battling routinely is the temptation for that first occasion. Last week, remember what I said to you? That addiction is a result of the first occasion. Now you take any of the isms, and the first occasion is the green light or the gateway to addiction. If you can lay hold of the heart through the scripture, then a person living in the fear of the Lord does not have to wrestle with that. In verse number 19, hear thou my son and be wise and guide thine heart in the way. Observe my ways in verse number 26. My son, give me thine heart and let thine eyes observe my ways. The heart is the hedge against addiction. Apply your heart to instruction, the fear of the Lord. Guide your heart in the way. Observe my ways is the counsel out of the scripture. Now, moving from there to verse number 20, we find the heart also is a hedge against association. Verse 20 says this, be not among winebibbers and among riotous eaters of the flesh. The heart is a hedge against association. You know, it is a wise thing for, first of all, those who are giving instruction, parents and grandparents, teachers and the like, to train their underlings or their students with the rock-ribbed biblical discernment in the selection of friends. It is also something that adults need to take into consideration. Whether an adult is 20-something, 30-something, 40, 50, whatever, biblical discernment is required in the selection of your circle of friends. And the prohibition in verse number 20 is this: simply this. Be not among the winebibber. And there's a reason for that. There's a reason why that prohibition is there in the scripture. Now we would interpret this in verse number 21. The winebibber may be associated with the drunkard. Now I don't want to go sideways on this for purpose of definition. Just let me just say, put it this way. There is a difference of opinion in the Christian community as to what amounts to being drunk. And correspondingly, who then is a drunkard? There's a big difference of opinion. And the farther away you get from the scriptures, the bigger the differences become. I don't remember when I delivered the series of messages on beer drinking brethren and sipping sisters. I don't know how many years ago that was. But the premise is this, that even one drink makes a person drunk. Say, well, remember the difference we made there. The state law says that the use of a breathalyzer when someone is suspected of being drunk, you breathe into it, it gives you a numeric. And if you don't measure up to the numeric, the law says you're not drunk. But what we're not talking about what the state law says. We're speaking now about scriptural principle. The Christian now, there's another story for the unsaved community, but the Christian must understand that the very presence of the Holy Spirit within them raises the bar of control. To be filled with the Spirit is to be controlled by the Spirit. And if you relinquish control of your temple, even to the slightest degree, entering or introducing a foreign substance into your body, and you relinquish that control that is due the Holy Spirit exclusively, you sin. Ephesians 5 verse 18, be you not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. So it's not a compatibility. It's not an either or. It is an absolute. Now again, the community doesn't want to hear about absolutes because that rains down judgmentalism on a person. And I'm not in for that tonight. The prohibition here is be not among winebibbers or among riotous eaters of the flesh, interpreted as drunkards and gluttons. Let me again address the winebibber for a moment. Here's the one who is in or under the control of a foreign substance. The other is one who has cast off all restraint and the evidence is a pattern of moral looseness. That's exactly where the Hebrew word takes you. Zalal. It is a word that conveys a worthlessness. And it further is to be understood as, by definition, one who shakes as something who is in the wind. In the New Testament, we are informed that there are those who will be carried about by every wind of doctrine. They essentially cast off all restraint, those who are moved by every wind of doctrine. It is said in Ephesians 4 and verse 14 that these people are tossed now, to and fro. You know, when I think of that, whenever I see that, you know what the first thing comes to my mind is the modern day psychological dilemma where you have the highs and the lows, that people experience. I'm searching for a word that has gone completely out of my head to... thank you, Ruby. The bipolarism, spiritual bipolarism. Those who are tossed to and fro. They are always fluctuating. There's never any sense of reasonable stability or predictability in their lives. And so it is with an addict. They may be, on the one hand, able to walk a straight line. They may be able to look at you eyeball to eyeball without glazing over. They may, from time to time. But we come back again to Ephesians 5 and verse 18. Be not among them. That brings us back to that prohibition that the writer of Proverbs speaks to, which is to say that people being wired the way we are, social beings we are, we get in among a group of people who are wine bibbers or who have lost or cast off all restraints. We tend to do one of two things, at least one of two things. Number one, join in with them or accommodate them, ignore them. But you can never do that. So when we think about this prohibition, we've got to think about, again, what is said there in Ephesians 5 and verse 18, be not drunk with wine, wherein, as there's a key word now, excess. Some people, again, will use that as a loophole word. And, well, what do you mean by excess? One shot, two shots, three shots, and I believe the scriptures would teach that any shot is a shot one too many. The first one is one too many. Now, there's a case to be made, and oh, I don't want you to link two words going forward from tonight on. Link two words. The word excess, as you have in Ephesians 5 verse 18, with the word escape. Link those two words, those two concepts. Excess, escape. Do you remember the story that we find in Luke's gospel, the 15th chapter, where it talks about the young man raised in an affluent home who went to his father and he requested all of his substance. Do you remember that? You know the story there? Okay. It is said there that that this individual, this young man, was granted what he requested by his father and he went away. He escaped home. Okay, he left. But while he was away, because of the excessive way in which he lived, the scriptures teach us at Luke 15 verse 13 that he wasted all his substance. He wasted all of his substance. It is said further that he spent all and then he was reduced to poverty and degradation. Now there's a picture of where addiction takes a person, degradation. So when you look at Proverbs 23 at verse number 21, for the drunkard and the glutton shall come to poverty, it is said, and drowsiness shall clothe a man with rags. Just like we see there in Luke 15 verse 14. In each case, there is that both come to drowsiness and poverty and rags. Just hold your place in Proverbs 23 and jump back to Proverbs 19. Proverbs 19 and the 15th verse, the comment here is made. 19:15 says, slothfulness casteth into a deep sleep, and an idle soul shall suffer hunger. Slothfulness casts into a deep sleep. Do you realize that a person there is walking on the edge, looking for escape, looking for a way out? And so what do? They put themselves in a position of isolation and wall themselves off and out from underneath everybody else at all. So whenever we again think about the heart is a hedge against association, we come back again to that 20th verse where he says, be not among winebibbers. And that speaks of social separation. Be not among them. How can we define that biblically? How can we define be not among them? Well, it seems like if you use simple logic and common sense, I think it's a standalone. But if you want biblical definition to this notion of separation from the winebibber and the glutton, Ephesians 5 and verse 11 will give you the biblical definition of that term. You might want to look at that, because here's where the struggle is going to commence. Here is exactly where the struggle will begin for me and for you. Ephesians 5:11. Somebody gets it? Somebody just read it out, please.
Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them.
Okay. Be not among them is defined by Ephesians 5:11 as have no. The operative word there in that statement is the word no. Zilch. Zero. No fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. But it does not say that there is not to be made contact with. How else could you then rebuke them or reprove them? There's where the struggle begins. There's where the struggle begins. I don't care whether you're a pastor, Sunday school teacher, a mom or a dad, a grandma, or just a friend. Here's where the struggle begins. Here's where it starts. The pressure will build because of one reason, and we'll pick this up the next time we get together, and it's this. The world around us does not sit well with scriptural conformity. The world does not sit well with scriptural conformity, as is obvious within the church. And I would remind you, you might want to think about the notion, remember I mentioned this morning in the message about the new God among the millennials is the God of toleration. Never is there a clearer passage of scripture that points light to that than in 1 Corinthians 5. The apostle Paul told them, he said, I have already written unto you. I've already written to you. Now he's writing again. Why would he do that? Because they were tolerating something in the midst of the church that should not have been tolerated, but was rather accommodated. And so I'll leave you to think on that. And please understand, as we work through Proverbs 23, there's a whole lot of information that's packed in here from a wide range of biblical resources. Collateral referencing that really is a help, really an encouragement. But when you get to the end of it all, if you're actually eyeball to eyeball with somebody who's really hurting, you got to convey to them that there is hope. There is hope. And here's a parting thought. The last time the Armstrong County people met, they invited the wife of Dr. Heppner to speak about medical marijuana. And Mrs. Heppner, from what I gathered from the journalist notes, was that she was not at all impressed with the feasibility of using medical marijuana and introducing it into the society, primarily because of one reason. It just opens a floodgate. Anything that government legislates, government messes up. Okay, so anyhow, she went that way. And the very next day in the newspaper, there was an alternate consideration given by the doctors and the medical experts at another meeting in Pittsburgh at the convention center about the absolutely startling, stunning prospects for the use of medical marijuana. So the community is divided, divided all about it. And so the pressure will begin whenever you begin to help. But here's one thing to think about. You remember when old Jonah got chucked over the side of the ship? You know why he was thrown out? There was a hope on the part of the sailors on the board of the ship that if they put this sinner out, that the calm will return. And it essentially did, except for Jonah. And when you read the description of Jonah down in the belly of the whale, one of the things that was said about his head, it was wrapped in, anybody have a notion? Wrapped in weed, which is to say, that's exactly where weed will put you. It wraps around your head. It gets in your head. And if it is not for the dynamic intervention of God, as was with Jonah, so with an addict, he will forever be stuck down deep in the belly of hell, not the well. Would you pray with me? Our Father and our God, we ask for your mercies. We ask, Lord, that you might help us to be alert and willing to serve. Help us, Lord, to be glued to your word, to be into it. Help us, dear Heavenly Father, to be people of prayer, to realize again the awesome potential that is there within our own reach. It is a stunning thing to realize, Lord, how our voice, the words that we speak, in an instant go into the very presence of God at the throne of grace. Help us to utilize that and to be people of faith for Jesus' sake. Amen.